Good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the elders here at Sovereign Hope. Good to be with you guys who are here and not at either the GCF retreat or wandering in the woods with a firearm today. So we're glad that you are here. One quick follow-up to announcement is for the church budget. Back at the info desk is actually a one-page summary of the budget. It was there last week. It's going to get emailed out this week, too, for you to consider for the budget and congregational meeting. It is next Sunday. So let's pray real quick before we dive into God's word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for just as was read for us, that through our relationship with you, we have been made children of God. And so we pray that as we consider parenting today, that you affix who we are in you and the relationship we now share with God the Father deep into our hearts so that it might be the primary identity we have as individuals, that we see ourselves through what Christ has accomplished, and then we love others and glorify you out of the overflow of that relationship. We pray today for those in here who are parents who have children, that they would be encouraged by this, and for those who do not, that they would be stirred to worship and greater support through this. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So, in Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus is asked to summarize the whole Old Testament, the whole of what the people of God knew it would take to follow him. And he answers them, and he says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In other words, Jesus is summarizing the whole of what it means to follow Jesus as this: glorify God and love others. Glorify God and love others. And we're nearing the end of our series called Gospel-Focused Relationships and Families. And this is the third part. And if you've missed the previous two, I encourage you, if you're a part of this church, to go back and listen to them, because they're meant to build off of one another. Because whether you are a single individual, whether you are married, whether you are parenting, or whatever stage you're in, the way in which we as Christians are called to make decisions is to assess how the current stage we're in allows us to glorify God and love other people. And we need help with this, because on our own, we don't know what glorifies God. We can guess, but we won't know clearly what it is. And on our own, we won't know what true love looks like, because it will be undefined. And oftentimes, what we perceive to be love is actually selfish desires in ourselves, because we don't know what love looks like. And so the thrust of this series has been, if we want to glorify God and love others, we ought to look at how Jesus saved us. Because on the cross where Jesus saved us, God was most glorified as salvation was made possible through Jesus being the obedient and perfect sacrifice for sin. But also love for others was modeled ultimately as Jesus gave up his life for those who were his enemy and saved us eternally in that. In other words, as we talk about glorifying God and loving others, we have to look at the events of the gospel of Jesus Christ if we want to do that in our life. And that is what God has called us to do with all of our life. And so it's so much bigger than understanding your situation. It's actually the scope through which you understand the whole of your life. And so we've kind of focused on specific things each week. In other words, as an individual, we wanted to focus on how Jesus, as God's ideal man, related to God the Father. And then in marriage, we wanted to look at how Jesus, as God's ultimate groom, related to his church. And today, as we look at parenting, we want to see how God, as the ultimate father, relates to his people as a parent. Now, I understand that there are people in this room who are not parents or are past the parenting stage, but because the center of parenting is the gospel itself, I hope that today is helpful to you for three reasons. One, perhaps it will prepare you if by God's grace you are to be a parent yourself. Second, it will equip you to be a better member of this church, because you will be able to care for kids who are not yours with the care and concern which God has given us in his gospel. And then lastly, because the center of parenting is the gospel, as we look at the God who made us children, and then the God who is capable to bring us to maturity through faith, it will stir our hearts to worship that God, and that is ultimately where we experience change and satisfaction, is in worshiping the God who came to save us. And understanding this principle is really important, because married, single, parent, or otherwise, we have these ideas of what it means to have children or to be a parent. Some of those ideas are good, some of those ideas are bad, but we have them. For instance, when my wife and I got married, we were on the 5-year plan to have kids. Needless to say, 3 months in, when I called my dad to find out how accurate pregnancy tests were, there was a great culture of fear in our house. And it's true. Children disrupt an ecosystem. They are an unknown. It shifts the center of gravity in your home from what you once thought it was to someplace where you have no idea where it's going to be. And it could be a terrifying experience. Consider also another experience we see in Scripture, where there's a woman named Leah who is married to a man named Jacob, but Leah knows that Jacob is in love with another woman. But that woman hasn't provided Jacob with any children. And so when Leah has a child, she sees, aha, this is my chance. This is my chance to earn Jacob's love. And so after she gives birth to her firstborn son, she says, because God has heard my affliction, he has given me this child. But when that failed to solve Leah's relationship with Jacob, she became pregnant again. And she says, after the birth of the second son, because God had heard that I was hated, he gave me another son. And yet Jacob still didn't notice. It didn't fix what it wanted her to fix. And when she became pregnant again and gave birth to the third-born son, she said, this must be it. Finally, at last, my husband will attach to me because I have borne him 3 sons. That is the chief thing that you could do as a wife in that day, is to bear sons, to carry the family name. And I have done it 3 times, and she hasn't done it once. Certainly, he will notice me. But it didn't fix anything. And then finally, after she had given birth to her 4th son, she realizes that children would not fix what she longed for. And after the 4th son, she says, at last, I will praise the Lord. And it was actually that 4th child, the one to which she realized children couldn't solve her greatest need, where she directed her praise towards God. It was that son from whom our Savior Jesus would come. And you see, just like Leah, we can often view our children as a supplement to what we want to achieve in life. They will provide us salvation or satisfaction or something outside of us. We birth children hoping to fill or complete something that in ourselves is lacking. But it won't hold up. Another experience, Adam and Eve after the Garden of Eden. Imagine the pain that Adam and Eve felt as the first husband and wife, as Eve sit there holding the body of her murdered son, and Adam stares into the eyes of his other son who had just done it. There's no mom blog for Eve to turn to. There was no human father figure for Adam to consider. And you can imagine how crushingly alone they may have felt. And if you've ever been a parent or if you've ever considered that, there are probably moments where you've asked yourself the question, how am I prepared for this? It is such an unknown, but a weighty unknown, for it deals with the real lives of real people. Well, the truth is, even our culture can't answer these questions. One popular journalist wrote a book on parenting and said this: the truth is, there's little even the most organized people can do to prepare themselves for having children. They can buy all the books, observe friends and relations, review their own memories of childhood, but the distance between these proxy or distant experiences and the real thing ultimately can be measured in light years. And I imagine you may have been there, or you may be experiencing that right now. But what's interesting is the author continues, and she talks about one of the distinct trials of modern parenting is that parents don't know what it is they're parenting for. And that's because many of the reasons in humanity's history that we have had children, such as a workforce that is populated, a society that has critical density, a family legacy and inheritance, those things have now become obsolete. And so parents as a whole are left with this blank slate of, why am I doing this? Why is this on my floor? And we don't have an idea. And that's where this helplessness can come, is we begin to write blogs and we begin to look for experiences because in ourself we don't have an experience that's formative, but we also don't have an end which is clear. And that's why the gospel And only the gospel provides for us an experience which explains what it is we want to model in our home, but also an end to which all of our parenting is tied. And so what we want to do today is we want to examine that. And what we're going to see today is we're going to answer three questions. The first being, what's the point of parenting? The second being, how does the gospel define my parenting? How does the gospel actually shape the way we parent? And then lastly, what is the hope of parenting? But in all of this, what the big thing we're going to do is we're going to see how God parented us, and we're going to see how that relationship and that experience is the center of the way we parent and care for other people in our midst. So the first point today, the first question is, what is the point of parenting? What is the point of parenting? How many parents already asked themselves that question getting your kids to church today? Okay? You don't have to raise your hand. We know it was you. And what something that's unique, which I don't know if you've experienced yet, is in our world of technological advances, the thing that is leading everything is vending machines. Have you noticed what vending machines are doing now? In the past, you go and you give 50 cents and you get a soda can. If you've at all been in an airport, you've realized vending machines are next level. Like the vending machines in Portland and Seattle's airport have hipster cheese trays that you can get just straight out of the vending machine. Some of them have sandwiches. They have Bose headphones, iPads, cell phones, computers. In Dubai, they have vending machines of gold bullion. And in Philadelphia, they have a vending machine of cars. Who would have thought that we would live in such a world today where everything we want we could get in a vending machine? But there's one thing I haven't seen in a vending machine, and that's children. No one has found a vending machine full of children, because that's not how it happened. In the beginning, when God created, he created Adam ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. And then from Adam, he formed Eve. But after he formed Adam and then he formed Eve, God ceased kind of this inorganic form of creating, meaning that any other humans that were made were going to be made in the confines of a mother and a father. Which is to say, God wanted children to have parents. It was part of God's plan for children to be born into this infrastructure of mothers and fathers. In fact, when God made Adam and Eve, he commanded them and said, be fruitful and multiply. It was part of God's good design that Adam and Eve would bear children for two reasons. One, that they would be obeying what God had told them to do, to be fruitful and multiply, and God would be glorified in their obedience. But secondly, God wanted them to be fruitful and multiply so that more people could experience the goodness of God, which was best for those people. So God wanted obedience, and he wanted the enjoyment of him, and he gave Adam and Eve as a means to do this because that's what he wanted. He wanted to be glorified through worship and through experiencing his kingdom, and so he wanted more people, and he wanted faithful parents. And it was good. Parenting could only do good in the garden. But then sin came, and the very experience of parenting and children changed. It took all of like three paragraph breaks in your Bible before in the first family, blood was shed through jealousy and violence. It continues. Now, a few chapters later, Noah's family encountered shame and disappointment through Noah's drunkenness. Lot, as a father, failed to protect his wife and his daughters. Abraham refused to care for his son, which was born in a foolish decision out of wedlock. Rebecca cherished one son and didn't cherish the other and catered to that individual so much so that that home was known only for this culture of conniving and backstabbing. David's sin brought death into his home. Solomon failed to parent even up to the standards of the Proverbs that he had written. How would you like that legacy, the one who wrote the Proverbs on parenting, and your family's in ruins? Eli's sons were wicked. James and John's mother sought to live vicariously through the reputation of her children. And then there's you. You who may have known full well the pain and trials of parenting, the failure of raising children. And maybe you who have been shaped by the failures or even the hurt your human parents have given you in your past. If only we could find the vending machine. If only there was another way. But this is what God designed. Why? Why would he do this? Because God made us in an environment of parenting, because parenting is ultimately tied to God. See, I want you to listen to a prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. And as we listen to this, I want you to hear for the time frame that Jesus is using and the language that Jesus himself is trying to share with us. John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. So Jesus is praying here. Father, I desire that they also, being his disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved them may be in them, and I in them. So did you see that? Before the foundations of the world, there was God the Father, Christ the Son, and the absent party there is God the Holy Spirit. And so just as we saw in marriage last year, before Adam and Eve were ever joined in marriage, God knew that that represent a greater marriage which would come with Christ in the church. He knew that. Before the foundations of the world, he was going to do that through Christ. But also here, before Adam was ever a father or Eve was ever a mother, there was already a parent in the garden. And it was God the Father. There was a relationship which was shared between the triune Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that preexisted our experience as parents. God gave us parents because as part of being made in the image of God, parenting is part of our experience that helps us understand what our relationship with God should be like. God gave us parenting so that ultimately our experience with our human parents helps us understand what our relationship with God is like. But sin broke everything. We no longer have that perfect relationship with the perfect Father. No longer do we even have a clear picture of it. And in the book of Hosea, God shows how drastic the difference has been once sin came into the world. And it does so in the context of family. God says, Hosea, just as my people are unfaithful to me, go and marry an unfaithful woman. And we begin to see how sin carries this legacy of unfaithfulness in familial terms. In fact, Hosea and his unfaithful wife, they have a child. And the child's name is No Mercy. It's out there if you want it, if you're pregnant. No one's taking it right now. First daughter, No Mercy. So God says, you will name the child, for there's no more mercy for Israel in its sin. But also look at how the story continues in Hosea 1, verses 8 through 10. When she had weaned No Mercy, she can't escape the name. There it is for all of time and preserved in Scripture. She conceived and bore a son. Well, certainly we can only go up from here, right? And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand on the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. You see, in Hosea, the way in which sin destroys the family relationship we have with God. Like the prodigal son, when we are born in sin, which is the common experience of all of us, we have rejected God as our Father. We have said, I don't need you, I don't want you. We have forsaken our birthright, and there is no way back for us. We are not his people, and there is nothing we can do to receive his mercy. And yet, there's this tension in this text, isn't there? That those who were not his people will be called children of the living God. And maybe this is your experience with God in general. In an ideal world, you would love to have this relationship that the Bible talks about with this Father who is kind and caring and generous and sovereign and powerful, but you feel like there is something that keeps you from ever seeing or having that relationship with God. There is a wall that stands between you and the ideal Father that you cannot break through. And that's true. There is an obstacle, even in Hosea chapter 1, that stands between those two declarations. How is that overcome? How does God bring back a people who are not his people, children who are not his children? And this is why we had Daniel read for us from 1 John. We see this in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he, that's Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Do you see the perspectives, the different tenses in Hosea and in John? Hosea, you will be called children of the living God. John, this is what you are, children of the living God. But the challenge for us, not only as believers, but also as believers who aspire or will consider parenting, is to do what John is calling us to do. To see. See how great that love is. That see is not just a look here. That see is an imperative that he's saying, look at this, examine this. Something in this word of love accomplished making you who were once far off children of God. What is that love? What changed behind that four-letter word that altered the course of human history as we know it? How did we who were not a people become his children? If we want to love our children the way God has loved us, we cannot merely know love, but we have to understand the way in which God has actually loved us. And this is where Paul is helpful for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Where did God love us and make us his children? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, there's that word, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what is behind that four-letter word that changes the scope of our experience with God? Where did God make you who once were not a child of the living God? Where do we look to see the confidence we have to approach God as Father? We look at the way in which God adopted us through Jesus Christ and gave us salvation. God parented you, God adopted you, God reconciled you through the costly sacrifice of his Son. What stands between not my people and children of the living God is the child of God that was slain for us. You see, you do not become a child of God simply by being born. You are born in his image and you are fearfully and you are wonderfully made, but you become a child of God by being saved by the Son of God. On the cross, Jesus not only removes our sin, but he gives us the very relational standing he had with God himself. It is only through Jesus, not only that we experience God as Father, but that we can even see God as Father. We love talking about God as Father in our Christian culture. But if the way we understand God as Father is separated from the Father who is willing to send his Son to satisfy his wrath for sinners, we don't know that good and gracious Father. Meaning, if you want to understand the point of your own parenting, you must look at the way in which God has parented us. The point of God's parenting in Ephesians 1 and in 1 John 3 is that God would unite us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's how God is our Father, because he saved us and brought us into his family through the blood of Jesus, meaning the purpose of your parenting. What is the point of your parenting? What is the purpose of your parenting? Is to point your children to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's it. The purpose of your parenting, if God parented us by saving us through Jesus, we parent, we love, we give our lives, we do the costly work of pointing our children to God specifically through Jesus. If all we do is point people to God, but not through Jesus, then we've made a bunch of religious people. We've made people who might be moral or who might go to church, but have completely missed out on the only way in which we become God's Father. But parenting points to the pattern that God himself gave, which has saved us. Which means the goal of parenting is to love our children with the gospel so that our interactions with them actively proclaim to them the love which we hope will be theirs in God. We want our children's experience with us to make sense of the experience we pray our children have with God. Now, what does this mean? This is the second question. We need to define this. How does the gospel define my parenting? We see that parenting only exists because God was a father, and God gave us that relationship through his son to redeem what sin had broken. But how does the gospel actually define the way we parent? How do we parent our children in the same way God has parented us? There's a helpful illustration or allegory that C.S. Lewis uses. He calls it baptizing the child's imagination. And if you've read Narnia, you've experienced this. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to create a framework in the mind of the child so that as they read about Aslan, it would be a framework through which they can understand God. And so a child reads Aslan giving up his life on the altar, dying and then rising again, and no one believes in Aslan and is saved. Aslan is not God. Aslan's sacrifice did not atone for sin. But when and if that child believes in Jesus, he says, Jesus is like Aslan. Jesus died in my place, and he rose again, and I see how it changes the scope of the whole story. In many ways, our parenting is our way to baptize our children's imagination with the gospel, so that when, Lord willing, they worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they can say, that's exactly how my mom loved me. That's exactly how my father served me. And so the key to parenting is not this list of checklists and do's and don'ts. It's actually looking at the heart God the Father had towards us and learning, and it takes practice to do this, but learning how God loved us shapes the way we interact with those around you. So I'm just going to give three quick ways, three examples of how looking at your own salvation not only produces worship for what God has done, but it changes the way we interact with our children. First, when God adopted us through Jesus Christ, he prioritized our eternity, right? When God adopted us through Jesus Christ, he prioritized our eternity, and we ought to do the same with our children. Look with me again at 1 John, this time chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those who are born of God, again, John uses familial language probably more than any other biblical writer. Those who are born of God have overcome the world. And that isn't to say that we won't suffer in this world. That isn't to say your children won't get hurt in this world. That isn't to say it won't be hard in this world. That isn't to say you will remain unbroken in this world. It means that through faith and obedience, what John is talking about here, you will overcome the world. You will outlast the world. That is, in doing what God the Father has called us to do, he is preparing us in this life for the eternal life yet to come. God is preparing us for eternity in the gospel. It can be really easy to be caught up in any relationship we're in. And this happens in discipleship too, as two peers gathering together, to get sidetracked by the felt needs in that, or kind of to be ruled by the tyranny of the urgent or what seems most demanding. In parenting, it's often easier to give way to the tantrums, the whines, or the demands, or as children get older, the manipulation of the child. And it's easier, why? Because if we give in, it stops. The problem goes away. But nothing is fixed. I want you to consider this. It's costly. If you've ever been there, if you've taught in kids ministry, if you have nieces or nephews, if you have kids, it is costly. It is oftentimes embarrassing when you're in a supermarket to not give in to felt demands. But can you imagine if God would have done that for us? You go ask our world what our felt need is, what it is we think is our biggest need. Man, if we could just be happy and get along. What if God saw, fine, you want to be happy and get along? Magic dust, you're happy and get along. Man, he would have never had to send his son to die. There would have been no cross. There would have been no substitution for sin. But God knew that our problem wasn't ultimately that we were unhappy. We were unhappy because our sin had separated us from God and we stood under his wrath. And that's what God, as Father, came to solve. He refused to believe because he knew better that our greatest need was in our temporary comfort or immediate satisfaction. So too, for those of you who have children, God has put you in a position where you are caretakers of the eternal gospel, ambassadors of the mystery of God, once concealed but now revealed to all the saints, the wonder of the mystery of God, which is Christ in you. You know better. And so you parent your child into eternity. You seek to prepare them to live with God forever by playing the long game. You refuse to believe that the greatest goals of your parenting are to create moral people, good students, or potential creators of grandbabies. Those are all good and those are all great things, but none of them are eternal things. But when we prioritize eternal things, heart issues in our kid, what it is and who it is they worship, you will find that it is immensely costly to you. So why should we do it? Because God has called us as Christians to costly obedience on the cross, and we know its benefit. We know that in ourselves obeying the costly call of God to obey, we trust that our God knows what's best for us, and we've experienced that. Should we not remind ourselves of that when we parent our children? Consider Augustine, one of the early church fathers, his experience. As he's writing to God himself, listen to what he says. He says this, "I panted for honor, for money, for marriage, and you were laughing at me." He's like, these are my felt needs. I wanted honor, I wanted marriage, I wanted money, and you as God, who were supposed to be my father, you laughed at me. "I found bitterness and difficulty in following these desires, and your graciousness to me was shown in the way in which you would not allow me to find anything sweet which was not you." You see, when we parent with the end in mind, we are committing to point our children to Jesus Christ as the sweet and satisfying Savior of their souls above all earthly comforts. To prioritize the weight of their soul and their worship of God over and above our comfort. Of ignoring sin because they might grow out of it. Of being downtrodden because who can make a change? But instead we prioritize eternity, knowing that that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Second, all we're doing is we're just looking. Tyler doesn't have a magic key for this. All we're doing is looking at what the gospel shows us, God did to us, and we say, what does that mean for my parenting? Secondly, just for example, God, through Jesus Christ, empowered us to obey. He empowered us to obey. Look with me at John 16, verses 13 through 15. So Jesus is talking here. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, that is the Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So God calls us to obey. We saw that in the last passage. As part of God preparing us for eternity is creating in us a palette of finding our joy in Christ and in his holiness. But God has not called us to obey alone, nor has he called us to obey without help. If all God did for you was save you and then say, now don't mess it up, we'd be in a world of hurt. If all God did was save us and say, you got it from here, we would find ourselves unable to do what he's called us to do, because the history of our story is already that we are not strong enough to obey or follow God on our own. So what did God do? Not only did he save us, not only did he send Christ for us, but he gave us the Holy Spirit. He has made our hearts new. He has called us to seek him in moments of hardship, and he is faithful to turn to us when we need help. In James, James says, if any of you lack wisdom in a time of trials, in a time of sinfulness, ask God, let him ask, and he is gracious to give it to us. God has changed us through the Holy Spirit and empowered us to obey. In fact, think of your own experience with sin. Isn't it oftentimes the time where we encounter sin and we put on our like big boy pants and we just try to take on sin on our own, where we try to outmuscle it and think we can outthink it? Isn't that when we fail? But instead, isn't it when we realize that we are drastically outmatched and instead turn to God and ask him for help that we experience success against the temptations of sin? We come to God and we ask him to help us through his Holy Spirit, and that is the life of the church. Paul rebukes the Galatians. He says, you've been saved by the Spirit. Do you now think that you're going to be perfected by the flesh? Do you think that I saved you through the whole work of the triune God and then you got it from there? You become the fourth part of God. He's like, no, you need the Holy Spirit. You need my help. You need to do this, and I have promised to help you. So what does that mean for us? Well, here's just an example of what it looks like in my home. Is we've got, our oldest son is 6, our youngest daughter is 10 months. And so for us with our younger kids, when we ask them to stop doing something, we help them. So let's say Adley, when she was younger, she loved to just touch outlets, which is a great parenting move. And so what we do is we would say, Adley, don't touch the outlet. And then if she kind of looked at it again, we wouldn't just wait for her to do it. We would get up and we'd move her. And we'd set her down. We'd say, Adley, don't touch the outlet. Now, why did I do that? Because God didn't just make our hearts neutral in our fight against sin. God gave us the Holy Spirit to help us not sin. It's an ever-present help, the psalmist says, in the time of trouble. But now if she goes back and I've removed her and I've helped her, now we can have a conversation on discipline. But there's parts where we need to help our kids obey because God has helped us to obey. For our older children, one question that we're beginning to ask more as kind of the temper tantrums are changing and they're getting older and they have more mature thoughts is this: when they're frustrated, when we ask them to obey, is we say, how can we help you obey? How can we help you do what mom and dad have asked you to do? Now, there's a fine line between what's enabling and what's not, but if we look at our own salvation, God certainly hasn't enabled us in our sin by providing us help in the Holy Spirit. And so God's given us wisdom to think about what that looks like, and we can help our children do that too. In looking at the gospel, we see that God empowers us, and so we empower others in their fight against sin as well. Imagine if our discipleship was that same way with our peers, of rolling up our sleeves and helping each other to resist sin. A final example: when God adopted us through Jesus Christ, he did not discipline us in his anger. He did not discipline us in his anger. Consider David's plea to God in Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me in your wrath. So the Bible is very clear. Children need discipline. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, what is the way in which you know God loves you? It's that God disciplines you. God disciplines his children. He doesn't discipline those who are not his children. The discipline of God is the very love of God as part of training us for eternity. Discipline is good, but God doesn't discipline us in his wrath if we are in Christ. In all of his interactions with us, God was provoked by our sin. God was angered by our sin, but God never acted towards us in a lack of self-control. How many times have we spoken to our children in moments of discipline with a lack of self-control? This happens to me almost weekly, where I will say something to my kids, and because I knew I was preaching this sermon, I force myself to do things I don't want to do. And I ask myself, did God ever treat me that way? And yet my offense towards God was far more cosmic than my son's offense towards me. And it was greater. And God did not ignore his sin. So how do we balance not ignoring sin, but not destroying things? You want to know how God balances it? In Jesus Christ on the cross. God did not overreact and destroy us in an act of a lack of self-control because he knew that sin was going to be judged finally and fittingly in Jesus Christ. That is where sin goes to get punished. And so when we discipline, we do not have to discipline as judgment. We discipline to help them feel the weight of sin. We discipline to help them know that their parents love them. We discipline, perhaps even to show them grace, because we know that us as parents, we cannot discipline ultimately. The weight of their sin, the penalty of their wrongdoing will be judged either in their person as they stand before God, or Lord willing, on the person of Christ who took that punishment for them. And so we discipline firmly and fittingly, but kindly and gently. It shows self-control and not a short fuse and finality. And for you, brothers and sisters, when you are disciplined by God, you are experiencing the very love of God who desires good things for you, even when it seems hard. So when we discipline our children, we seek to show them love and mercy and self-control, even in moments where physical discipline is needed. You see, all we're doing in this is we're just looking at how God loved us. We want a list of to-dos because we want to make it easy. But it's not going to be easy to parent our kids in a fallen world. But it's what God has given us to do. And so we think deeply, we pray sincerely, and we love earnestly. And this is where I want to answer the last question today. And that is, what is our hope in parenting? What is our hope in parenting? As I said, in this room, you are listening to this through your own background of you have kids, you had kids, you don't have kids, you're not sure what a kid is yet. You're all in this room together. And yet, what we want to do is chiefly not think about parenting, we want to think about the gospel and the way in which God has called us to glorify him and love others. Because the sum of the matter is this: parenting is costly, but it costs God more than it costs you. Parenting is exhausting, but it cost Christ more in Gethsemane than it will ever cost you. Parenting is overwhelming, but Jesus was overwhelmed on the cross more than you will ever be overwhelmed by the sin of your children. But parenting amidst all of that is worth it because it allows us, it forces us, if God is the center, to think on the way in which we have been saved, and in so doing glorify God with affectionate worship. And in seeing that, it enables us to love others even at the costly expense of our own time, our own consideration, and our own comfort. You see, fathers, you cannot escape the biblical weight by which God will judge you for your role in the family. There are very few commands in Scripture given to parents, and the majority of those are given to you as a dad. The way in which you lead your home and you love your spouse and you care for your children has a shaping force which God has given you for good. And He will hold you accountable for that. What is your hope? You better know this gospel and see the cost of the Father towards us as His children and be ready in the most broken and human way you can to do the same. Mothers, your love for your children is often far more personal and emotional because biologically you were made so that others can live. One female writer writing on motherhood echoes the words of Paul and says to moms that death is at work in you so that others might live. There is an inescapable influence you have, and I want you to feel that. Because you will fail. You will not do it perfectly. You will do it in a broken and sinful way. And so what we want to do as the church who is being purified by obedience to our Father is we want to make it our goal to fail in our humanity and not in our sinfulness. What I mean by that is it is no sin to be a human parent. Your love will often not be ultimate. Your discipline will sometimes not be fitting. Your advice will sometimes not be ultimately wise. And God knows that, and yet He has still made you a parent. And He's okay. Love like you are God, like we see Him loving us, but here's where everything changes. Repent like you're a parent. We try to the fullest of our ability to love our children to the way in which God has loved us, but we cannot do it, so we get to model something that God Himself doesn't get to model. And that is going to the child that we have sinned against or we have failed and picking up their hands and staring at their teary eyes and reminding them of the God that was broken for them. Reminding them of the Father who gives no poor wisdom. The Father whose discipline is always loving and perfect. The Father whose kindness is always ever present, whose strength is always for our good, whose word is always near our hearts. The Father who gave up His Son so that we might enjoy Him eternally and infinitely, and that's not me. There is a better parent, and I let my failing remind you of that. It is Christ who we proclaim in our successes, and it is to Christ we cling in our failures. There is hope, endless hope, for parents who are children of God. I imagine there are those in here, children of various ages, who feel, where was this 20 years ago? But there's a way back. There's a way back because there's a cross that stands above our experience and says that by God's grace, there is repentance, and by God's grace, the greatest problem you will encounter is not your failings against men, but your failings against God, which Jesus and Jesus alone removed on the cross. Cast your failures on God, seek His help, ask the church, and by God's grace, you can make progress. If Jesus redeemed the whole of your brokenness in His death, how much more can He redeem your parenting through His life? To single parents who are in here, you may feel at times insufficient, and it's just because you're closer to reality than the rest of us are. We are wildly insufficient. We are wholeheartedly in over our head because we are just placeholders, waiting for us to be at the adoption ceremony where we all become children of God the Father. And so in your weakness, know that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is with you, that he will manifest his might in your weakness, and that he has given you this church to help you. And this church will model costly love and support to you, whether you are a single father or a single mother. Because that's what Jesus did for us. To couples to whom God has not opened the womb, despite tears and sorrows and trying, Christ is your firstborn. He was the firstborn from whom this whole world was made. He is the one through whom you find familial status, legacy, and stability. And he did not come from you, he came for you. And we can look at the way in which he came for us and he adopted us, and we can see, even though I want, I do not need, but he has adopted me. And so I can even consider how I can informally adopt those in my church or formally adopt those in my world in need, because that is the way in which God has shown me ultimate love. He has come for you as the firstborn. So take heart. For there is much we can do as parents without children. To parents who have unbelieving children, God was long-suffering to bring about your salvation. He might be calling you to be a little more long-suffering for the salvation of your child, whether old or young. You see, God overcame time itself to save us. And so we ought to feel the urgency of time, but not be crushed by it. And I want you to hear this here. As we talk about parenting the way that God loved us, I want you to hear that your faithfulness as a parent and your love for your child is not gauged off your ability to make Christian children. God has not given any parenting paradigm or single parent that power. Parents don't save their children. God saves his children through the cross. We have an influential role, but the personal weight of sin is far more influential than the failings of us. But so too is Christ's role as Redeemer, to overcome not only our broken parenting, but also the deep indwelling sin in your child. So if this is you, take heart, for there is hope, because you were saved. And you were just as far off, because your heart was once an enemy of God. And so we point our children to Christ, we plead with them in the gospel, and we pray for them without end, and we turn to the only parent who is effective to save. The one who spared not his own child for you, so we can trust him with ours. To those who do not have children, there will be times where you must consider the way God has saved you to participate in the life of the church. In caring for our children, in teaching our youth, perhaps even in parenting your parents as the later stages of life come. And I want you to know, you don't have to farm it out to another parent, because God has given you the experience of adoption by which we can care for the church. And to the rest of us, to all of us, the central experience in the life of the believer is the adoption we've experienced in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more central to the way in which we know God than the way in which he adopted us through Jesus. And if our Father has overcome everything for us to do that, wouldn't we want to worship him? If our Father has proven on the cross and promised in eternity that all things work out for the good of those who are called according to their purpose, wouldn't we want to obey him? You see, for in the gospel we see the love and plan of God laid bare for all to see, that he will never disappoint us in eternity standards. He will never leave us alone without his Spirit. He will never cause us harm in a permanent way, for Christ took that for us. So what this means when we consider the gospel and our relationships Is it to be a gospel-centered single person, a married person, a dating person, a father, a mother, a grandmother, a grandparent? The place to start is as obedient children to the God who has proven ultimate in affection and wonderful in blessing. And we say, whatever the cost, you will be glorified and others will be served. For in serving you is my joy, and in caring for the church is my purpose. We do it because it will cost us everything, but in the end, gain us all things in Christ. So we trust our Father, and we obey him in all things, because we were once not his people, but now we have been called children of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful thing that in our individual lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, even in us as children, you have woven experiences in this world which are meant to lead us to see how you are ultimate in all those spheres. That, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we are not without the faith necessary, but through the culture of this world, we are also not without the experience which helps us understand our faith, which shows us the way in which we as humans will never be satisfied by other humans, but we will never encounter the perfect spouse or the perfect adventure or the perfect child. But in Jesus, you have been all things to us ultimately, finally, and beautifully. And to draw from that is to draw from a well in every area of our lives, which will never grow old and will never go dry. But it is a costly labor to do so. Give us to the task of work, of love, of worship, and of magnifying you. For you have done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Make our families distinct. Make our marriages unique. Make our lives matter for the sake of your gospel. For you are all we need, and you have given it to us in Christ. And so we love you, and we live as your church for you, to make much of you and invite others to see it so that we might love them through the gospel. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.